And if you also turn to chapter 7, verse 14. There's a false priest trying to shut him up and telling him to go away from Bethel. And in chapter 7, verse 14, Amos responds, "I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, 'Go, prophesy to my people Israel.' Now hear the word of the Lord," and he goes on sharing that word that God gave him to proclaim. So you can see an arrow there on the map. He was from Tekoa, but was sent up to Bethel. That's where chapter 7 happens. And also further north to Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. At that point, the kingdom of Israel was split in two. Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and Judah, the 2 southern tribes. Now, he was from Judah, but he was sent up north. So he prophesied, we already read, during the reigns of Uzziah, king of Judah, and Jeroboam II, the king of Israel. And his ministry happened from those two kings, we can date it, to about 760 to 750 before Christ. Now, just to remember, King David, he was about 1,000 before Christ. And Assyria took Israel into captivity, defeated Israel in 722 BC. So that was about 30, 40 years after Amos's prophecies and warnings to Israel. And Babylon, about a century after that, took Judah into captivity in those dates there. That's about 150, 160 years after Amos's prophecies. So though he came from Judah in the south, God sent him to Israel, the northern kingdom. We already read 1:1. If we just read 3:1, we'll see that repeated. "Hear this word the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel. Against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt." And chapter 5, verse 1, "Hear this word, O house of Israel, this lament I take up concerning you." And there are other verses making it clear that his prophecies were in the northern kingdom of Israel, Bethel, Samaria, and the northern 10 tribes. Now, interestingly enough, if you look in Kings and Chronicles and you read through the history of the time, at this time, Israel was politically secure. That's nice. They were economically well off. They were socially unjust. They were morally corrupt and spiritually decaying. And I thought, you know what? That's just like conditions in Canada today. We are politically secure. Probably one of the safest nations in the world, politically. We're economically well off. One of the richest nations in the world. But I think those other descriptors, unfortunately, also apply to us. And so though this message of Amos was written to a people who lived about 2,700 years ago, they also apply to us today because we live in similar conditions. So chapters 1 and 2 are warnings to all the nations. And there's a map of the Middle East, the area concerning these prophecies. And we'll see that all of them are addressed. Amos, chapter 1, verse 3. "This is what the Lord says. For 3 sins of Damascus, even for 4, I will not turn back my wrath. Because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth." And he goes on to describe the punishment. Cruelty. Damascus. In the northeastern part there, you can see capital Damascus. Still exists today, capital of Syria. Aram, back in those days. Gaza, 1 verse 6. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Gaza, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Why? Because she took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom. Slavery, slave trade. And what continues in the next verse or two is God's description of punishment against Edom because of forcing whole communities into slavery. Tyre, verse 9. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Tyre, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom, also slave trading, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood, treachery. And then continues the punishment prophesied against Tyre and Sidon, really the whole of Phoenicia. Just as Gaza is one of the five Philistine cities down at the bottom, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, and Gath. So God warns these pagan nations around Israel and Judah, I'm going to punish you. Mentions three sins, even four, and then it only gives us the fourth. One, two, and three, we don't know what they are. We can imagine them. Edom, verse 11. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Edom, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Why? Because he pursued his brother with a sword, stifling all compassion, because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked. Ammon, to the east, verse 13. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Ammon, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Why? Because he ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to extend his borders. Cruelty, violence. Moab, chapter 2, verse 1. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Moab, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Because he burned, as if to lime, the bones of Edom's king. Doesn't say they killed Edom's king, though that's possible. But what's mentioned here is this, might call it a blasphemous, cruel insult against the history of that people. And then Judah and Israel, God's people. Verse 4, this is what the Lord says, for three sins of Judah, and then it does actually list them, and we'll see them in a minute. And then finally Israel, chapter 2, verse 6, for three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. And again, it lists the sins of Israel. Interesting that when God judges the pagan nations, only mentions one of their sins. When God warns his own people, his judgment is more severe, is more detailed. And that principle is true today as well. We here this morning who have God's word, who know about him, will be judged more seriously, more severely than pagan peoples around us, pagan nations who have not heard God's word. To whom much is given, much is demanded. And to whom God reveals much, he holds us to a higher accountability. So these warnings to God's people, Judah, verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2, mentions three things. Firstly, because they have rejected the law of the Lord. Secondly, they have not kept his decrees. In other words, they disobeyed God's commands, and because they've been led astray by false idols. Is that a picture of us, perhaps? Having God's law and yet rejecting it? knowing what God wants and yet not doing it, being led astray to idols. We don't bow before images of gold, I hope. But perhaps there are other things that can become idols in our lives. My idol, my temptation to idolatry, is different from your temptation to idolatry. Satan knows our weakness. And just as he tempted Judah and got them to fall into sin, so he tempts us today. How about Israel? Well, Israel, it mentions seven things. 3 and 4, 7. Injustice, oppression, dishonesty, gross immorality, idolatry, revelry, and corrupting God's servants. Those are the things that God, through the prophet Amos, points out to Israel and says, this is what you are doing wrong. This is what you need to repent from. Let's just briefly match up my list there on the board with verses 6 to 16. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor. Injustice. They deny justice to the oppressed. Oppression. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. Gross immorality. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. Idolatry, revelry. And finally, verse 11, I also raised up prophets from among your sons and Nazarites from among your young women. Is this not true, people of Israel, declares the Lord? Verse 12, but you made the Nazarites drink wine, got them drunk to shut them up, and commanded the prophets not to prophesy, corrupting God's servants. And that's what Israel did. And because of that, judgment was decreed not just on the surrounding pagan nations, which Israel and Judah would agree with, but upon themselves. And this prophesied judgment that appears next to each of these judgments all has to do with fire. Do you notice that? Verse 4, when it's speaking about Damascus, I will send fire upon the house of Hazael. Or in verse 10, when it's speaking to Gaza, verse 7, I will send fire upon the walls of Gaza, the Philistines. And then in verse 10, when it's speaking against Tyre and Sidon, the Phoenicians, I will send fire upon the walls of Tyre. Verse 12, Edom, I will send fire upon Teman that will consume the fortresses of Bozrah. Verse 14, Ammon, I will set fire to the walls of Rabbah that will consume her fortresses. Moab, verse 2 of chapter 2, I will send fire upon Moab that will consume the fortresses of Kerioth. And Judah, also in chapter 2, down to verse 5, I will send fire upon Judah that will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem. And then the second half of chapter 2, I was looking for fire, and actually it doesn't appear fire there, but it does appear later on in the book, because most of this prophecy is for Israel. Interesting, in chapter 4, verse 11, it's like there was almost fire, but God stopped halfway. Verse 4:11. I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were like a burning stick snatched from the fire. But in chapter 5, verse 6, Israel also faces the judgment of fire. Seek the Lord and live, Or he will sweep through the house of Joseph, that's Israel, the northern tribes, like a fire. It will devour, and Bethel will have no one to quench it. Fire, painful destruction. I understand from medical people, nurses, my eldest daughter's a nurse, that fire is one of the most painful wounds to heal. Cuts and breaks mend easier than burns. And of course, fire is used in the New Testament again and again by the Lord Jesus himself as a descriptor of hell, of eternal damnation. And so this first part of the message, it's kind of a painful one, is a warning. If we live as the world lives, with its pagan values, with its way of deciding and living, then that's the kind of judgment and kind of final destiny we can look forward to. Not only if we come from pagan nations, even if we call ourselves a Christian nation or call ourselves Christians, call ourselves from Judah or from Israel, our title doesn't matter to God. He looks at our heart. He looks at the fruit of our heart, our works. Severe warning. Now, for the rest of the message, we're going to briefly go through some of the key chapters. Chapter 3 is a warning to Israel, his people. And on the screen, I've quoted some of the key verses from this chapter. Listen to this message that the Lord has spoken about you, people of Israel. It concerns the entire family that I brought from the land of Egypt. You alone have I known from among all of the families of mankind. Therefore, I will hold you accountable for all your iniquities. Truly, the Lord God will do nothing without revealing his purposes to his servants, the prophets. The Lord God has spoken. They do not know how to act right, declares the Lord. So I will punish Israel for her sins. I will destroy the altars. The mansions will be demolished, declares the Lord. Or summarizing and applying it to ourselves, we could say, well, here God chooses Israel of all the nations and speaks to them through prophets, but they won't listen and obey him. So God will tear them down, leaving only a small remnant. Another severe warning, and this is not addressed to pagan nation, it's addressed to nation who, as I put there in kind of bold bits, who have received God's word, who have had prophets speak to them. It's addressed, might say, to us who have a Bible at home, who have 20 versions of it stored on our cell phone or our iPad. We have heard God speaking to us. We have heard his prophets. The question is, do we not just listen, but do we obey? Because otherwise, if we listen and don't obey, we're worse off than we were before. Because we're more accountable and we face a more severe judgment. That's chapter 3. Another dark, solemn warning. How about chapter 4? I summarized chapter 4 as God punishes so that they'll return. And if you look at chapter 4, you'll see there's a key phrase that turns up 5 times. The key phrase, yet you have not returned to me. At the end of verse 6, yet you have not returned to me. At the end of verse 8, yet you have not returned to me. At the end of verse 9, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. At the end of verse 10, And at the end of verse 11. So what did God do to Israel? Well, that's kind of a somber picture that I think represents those five things. Hunger and famine, thirst and drought, failed harvests, plagues and death, being overthrown and charred. Those are things that God allowed Israel already to go through. At the time Amos was speaking, over the past couple of centuries, since the kingdom had split north from south, they had at various times experienced these things. And God says, I was behind that. It wasn't random suffering. I allowed that to come into your lives so that you would return to me, so that you would repent. I didn't wipe you out. I didn't destroy you by fire, as I'm threatening to do in the future, and as effectively did happen some 35 years after Amos spoke. But God allowed these things for the purpose of making his people wake up and turn back to him. And when I read that chapter, I thought, this is something that God does today. It's something that God does to me too. It's something God does to all of those he loves. He disciplines those he takes as children. Because he doesn't want spiritual brats. He wants spiritual sons and daughters who will represent him well, who will be a royal priesthood. And at the end of that chapter, verse 12, after these five warnings, and yet you have not returned to me, verse 12, he says, therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel. And because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. God isn't going to use discipline, he's going to appear in person. And for them, that was a tough experience. When it actually came about, 35 years later, it meant death for most of them, destruction for their towns and cities. A few survivors went off into exile, from which they have not recovered to this day. Those who have returned in our present history are descendants of the southern kingdom, the Jews. So we call them Jews, not Israelites. Though they occupy Israel, the whole land, they're by and large descended from the southern two tribes. The promise of restoration of Israel is still a future thing. And I don't know, quite honestly, how God's going to bring that about. Prepare to meet your God. We don't want to wait until God sends us that final telegram and says, Andrew, prepare to meet your God. When God sends us these in-between disciplines and judgments, we better wake up and say, Lord, help me to listen, to return to you with all my heart. Chapter 5. A people of religious rituals. And in this chapter, it's quite clear that God hates religious ceremonies and rituals. Let's read together, chapter 5, verses 21 to 24. I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. What are the things listed here that God detests? Religious feasts, assemblies, offerings, fellowship, songs, music. Wait a minute, that pretty well covers 95% of what we do here at Grace and Truth. And God says he hates it, he can't stand it. But wait a minute, Andrew, isn't the Old Testament back there in Leviticus and Exodus full of instructions about these kind of things, assemblies and offerings and fellowship offerings and songs? Aren't the Psalms full of songs? The problem is, what God hates and detests is when we do these things, but our lives don't please him. When we do these things, but the way I treat my wife and children at home doesn't please him, is not fair, is not just, is not upright. When I do that, this stuff is rubbish. It's worse than rubbish, it's hypocrisy. And Jesus' strongest words of condemnation were against the hypocrites of his day. The people who did all this and outshone us in the way they did it. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, the scribes. And God hated what they were doing. Why? Because it was hypocritical. What is it that God wanted his people to do? Verse 24. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Verse 14. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. Hate evil, love good. Maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. And perhaps of all the chapters so far, this is the one that hits me, Andrew Nunn, the hardest. I don't know about yourselves. I've been a good little brethren boy all my life, grown up in a missionary home. And then God says, Andrew, your ceremonies, your rituals, the things you do, don't impress me one bit unless the life you live is a just life, displays fairness, righteousness, compassion, love to those around you. Those are the things I'm really looking for. And all these religious observances are useless unless they encourage your heart and train your life to do that. If we go out of here this morning patting ourselves on the back saying, I'm a very nice Christian, I sat through that long, boring message of Andrew, I deserve some kudos with God, God won't be impressed. He's looking at your life. He's looking at the effect of this message on your life when you get home. That's where the rubber hits the road. Chapter 6. And we're going to leave 7, 8, 9. Actually, 7, 8, 9 are pictures. Interesting pictures which all emphasize these first six chapters. And the last chapter is a very hopeful chapter. A chapter in which God says, despite all of that, I still have a plan. And I am going to accomplish my purposes, even through you, stubborn Israel. And that brings me comfort. Because instead of Israel, I can scratch that out and put Andrew there. And God says, I'm still going to accomplish my purposes through you, stubborn, proud, stupid, complacent, religiously hypocritical. And all the rest of the descriptors there, Andrew. complacent, secure, notable men, foremost nation. Look at that introduction to chapter 6. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men are the foremost nation to whom the people of Israel come. It describes them in verses 4 and onwards. Look at the ease and comfort in which they lived, which actually is a pretty good picture of us here in Windsor. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Verse 12, the second half of verse 12. You have turned justice into poison, and the fruit of righteousness into bitterness. There's more we could read there, but time doesn't allow us. I've summarized there on the screen a description of the complacent way they lived. Like a well-fed gazelle drinking water without thinking of anything. But there's the other half of the picture. Verse 14, for the Lord God Almighty declares, I will stir up a nation against you, O house of Israel, that will oppress you all the way from Lebo Hamath in the far north to the valley of the Arabah in the far south. The Lord will cause you to be oppressed from up north to down south by a foreign nation that God will stir up against you. This might be a picture today of our nation, Canada. Complacent, well-fed, doing all these things, indulging in all that. And God's pulling us by the ear and saying, Canada, wake up. It might be a picture of my life, of your life. And again, living in comfort, living complacent, feeling secure. There's an enemy just around the corner. There's a lion prowling who wants to destroy us. In our case, it's not a pagan nation that wants to kill Andrew. It's worse than that. It's Satan himself. What do we do with that warning? So, summary. What is Amos trying to tell me today? One point per section we looked at today. Am I living the life and values of the world, exposing myself to the consequences of hellfire and damnation? Or chapter 3, am I ignoring the words the Lord God has spoken to me, hardening my heart against doing the right thing? Or chapter 4, am I suffering some form of the Lord's discipline in my life, yet stubbornly refusing to return to Him and repent? Well, the following chapter, chapter 5, the one that hits me hardest, perhaps, am I observing all the right, brethren, religious rituals, but denying what is just and right to others around me? Or chapter 6, am I complacent and proud, enjoying the Canadian lifestyle, but unconcerned about the ruin of God's people and unwilling to help His weak church grow? Finally, am I perhaps causing poison and bitterness in the lives of others? These aren't Andrew's questions. These are Amos's questions. And if you don't like them, and if you think I'm prying too much into your life, I'm sorry, I'm not doing it. This was written 27 centuries ago. It's there. Read it yourself. And as we say, if the glove fits, wear it. And if it doesn't, don't feel guilty about something that is not your problem. But I think there's plenty on that list for each one of us to bow our heads before God and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, help me. I want to finish with a song called To Obey is Better Than Sacrifice by Keith Green, who lived a short life, died in an accident, but has been a very influential singer in my life. Let's see if we can get the music to go there at the back. Channel 5, I believe, Morgan.
I don't need your money, I want your life. And I hear you say that I'm coming back soon, but you act like I'll never return. Well, you speak of grace and my love so sweet. How you thrive on milk, but reject my meat. And I can't help weeping at how it will be if you keep on ignoring my word. Flesh is something I just can't see. To obey is better than sacrifice. I want Sundays and Wednesday nights, 'cause if you can come to me every day, then don't bother coming at all. La la la. And I'm coming quickly to give back to you according to what you have done, according to what you have done, according to what you have done.
Let's close with a minute of silence in which we can personally just recap what is the main thing God is telling me personally today, and then we'll close in prayer. God and Father, this morning we've looked at pretty heavy going book in your word, a book of warnings, of judgment, of condemnation. Lord, you know each one of our hearts. You know where each one of us is at. And what parts of this message apply to us personally. Lord, help us to not manufacture artificial guilt over things that aren't really our problem. But help us to listen up when you do speak to our heart about something that needs repenting of, that needs changing. Something in which we need to come back to you. Lord, we pray for your help. We ourselves are weak. But then we remember that you call us to follow you. You promise to be with us. You say, "Do not fear, for I am with you. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." If you're calling us to change, it's because you know we can change with your help. And you offer your Holy Spirit to help us bring about this change. Lord, help us to not rely on ourselves, but to find our strength in you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.